Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. From the Gospel of Matthew. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, as we come before you and your throne this morning, we know, Lord, as we learn last week, we come before you as children do before a father. The Lord, though you are transcendent and holy, Lord, we have access to you by virtue of our mediator, Jesus Christ, who now you, the holy God, we can refer to as Father. So, Lord, we pray that as the Father, that, Lord, that you would bestow unto us, Lord, eyes to see you, ears to hear and obey you this morning. Lord, we pray that we will have you be given a vision of you like Isaiah. That, Lord, that we will hallow your name as you, Jesus Christ, have taught us to pray. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last Sunday, I began with the Lord's Prayer. Technically, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is John 17, where he prays to the Father. This is called the Lord's Prayer, more correctly, maybe the disciples' prayer, because this prayer is not for Jesus. This prayer is a model for us. For instance, Jesus doesn't have to say, "Lord, forgive me of my debts." And notice, too, in this prayer, it talks about our Father in heaven. "Lord, forgive us of our transgressions." So here, this disciples' prayer, but I don't have a problem calling it the Lord's Prayer. We learned last week that the gateway to pray, to praying, is the gateway is approaching God in our prayers as Father. That in our minds we have to understand that God is holy, God is transcendent, but yet at the same time, we have to realize that this God has, we have access to this God through Jesus Christ. This is why we can call this holy, transcendent God our Father. Is that good news? That we don't worship to the God of the Greeks, the God of the philosophers. Aristotle called such gods the unmovable mover. What kind of God is that to worship? We come to God as our Father. This is the gateway. This is the way we open up in prayer. However, this morning, now we are turning to now the form of the prayer. The regulative principle of worship that we Presbyterians and Reformed people hold to. In the regulative principle of worship, we speak of elements of worship. One of those elements is prayer, but also in the Reformed tradition, we speak of forms of worship. Along with circumstances and rubrics, we think of forms of worship. Now, this is what Jesus gives us here this morning. Jesus gives us a way or a form to worship God. And you'll notice with this idea of this prayer that Jesus gives, he gives us six petitions. The first petition, which is the first three, centers on God. And the last petitions center upon man, our needs. In other words, the first petitions are directed to God. And the last three petitions are directed to God for our need. This morning we're going to deal with the first part of this prayer. And with this first part of the prayer, we're going to look at the very first petition, which is directed to God. Now this morning we are going to learn something very importantly. And here it is. We are called, in fact, we're commanded in this first petition that when we come to God in prayer, we're commanded to hallow. That's an old English way of saying to make holy the name of God, our Father in heaven, when we pray. Hence the title of my sermon, the first petition, Hallowed Be Thy Name. Now, to unlock this, being that we're called to do it, to pray this way, to unlock this, I'm going to ask a very simple question. How do we make holy the name of God? How do we make holy the name of God? My sermon this morning is just three simple points. The first point is this. First point is dealing with the concept of holiness. How is God our Father holy? That's the first one we'll deal with. Secondly is this. What does it mean to make God holy? And then the third one, as opposed to the first two, are definitions. The third one is very practical. How do I, how do you, how do we hallow the name of God? How do we make God's name holy? So let's go for the first question. How is God, our Father, holy? Understand that in this prayer, Jesus wants us that when we pray to God, to have first and foremost in our mind the holiness of God. The holiness of God. To understand what holiness is, holiness, biblically speaking, please, if you're writing notes, spend more of your time with the application. That's the third point. Because I want you all to spend the rest of the day thinking about this sermon. In fact, all of my sermons. You think about it. How do we make the whole, not to get on a soapbox, the 1 hour that we come to worship is not the only time we should keep the day sacred. It's all day long we are to keep sacred. One of the ways we can do that is to meditate on God's word. And what better way to meditate on the sermon the morning? Puritans did it all the time. So I'm not asking you to be Puritans, but at least to follow that rule. So I'm going to give you a definition, but spend most of your time with my third application. But this is important. Understand that holiness at its core means separate. Separateness. Separateness referring to God as a reference to God in his being and in his character. In other words, God is separate from all of creation. That's what holiness is. Biblically speaking, holiness is the idea that God is radically and essentially different from everything else. Now, there's two ways that God is different from everything and everyone else. Two ways. God is holy in his being, and God is holy in his character and his actions. Let's look at the first one. I'm going to try not to get philosophical. I'm going to try to stay biblical, but bear with me. Let's look at the first one regarding to God's being. Regarding to the first one, God is, for instance, the sort of being like no other being. When we say that God is holy in his being, it means that God has always been God, God is God, and God will always be God. In other words, there was never a time that God was not God. Now, theologians, when they get fancy with their concepts, they refer to this as the aseity of God. The aseity of God basically means that God is being in and of himself. What that means is that unlike all of us, God didn't come from anywhere. God has always been. Theologically, that's called necessary being. God has always been, but that's not true of you. You and I are derived. We came from someone and somebody. Proof? Where did you come from this morning? Where did you come from? You point to your mom and dad. And where do they come from? Their moms and dads. And where do they come from? You keep going back and back. You realize there was a time that you were not. That you're derived, that you came from something and someone. Look at a tree outside. Where did the trees come from? The trees also, just like flowers, have parents. But where do they come from? Keep going back and back. Eventually, theologians call this the cosmological argument, but what it says is that all of creation is derived, comes from somewhere. That means at one time, the universe was not. Now, it wasn't until the 1950s that most scientists didn't believe that. Most scientists from the days of Aristotle into the 1950s believed that, you know, the universe was eternal. But eventually, they came across this theory called the cosmological theory, the Big Bang theory, and they realized, Einstein didn't like this at first, they realized that the universe had a point in time, that one time this universe did not exist, that all space, all time, and all matter was all in one little point of singularity that all of a sudden on a Thursday at 5 o'clock blew up into being. Now, of course, that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but we know what that means. In other words, there was a time that the universe was not. Now, here's the question that philosophers ask. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? In other words, if there was nothing in the beginning, it'd be nothing now. Ex nihil, nihil fit. Out of nothing comes what? Nothing. But if you look around, you notice that all this stuff that was not is here. What explains it? God. God is what explains all of this because God has being in itself, necessary being. Beloved, this is what I mean when I refer to God being different in his being than all of creation. This is why Moses in Exodus 16:11 says this, "Who is like you, the Lord? Among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Of course, the answer is, no one is like God. St. Anselm, when he tried to come up with an idea of God, Anselm said this. He said, "God is that which nothing greater can be thought of." Now, he used that as an argument for arguing the existence of God, which I think he didn't do a very good job with, but it's a good definition of God. Think about this. Think of your greatest idea of God. And whatever that is, up at one, and up at two, and up at three. And do that for an eternity. That would be God. So this is what I mean when I refer to God being this way. God is great. God is beyond imagination. This is why God in Scripture refers to himself as I am that I am. What does he refer to? When he said that to Moses, God was saying, "Moses, I am being in myself. I am self-existence. I came from nowhere. No one created me. I am that I am. I am," in other words, "the Alpha and the Omega." Interesting. Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega. For those of you who do not believe that Jesus is God, you have a problem right there, don't you? Secondly, God is not only holy in his being, which, by the way, makes him great, but God is also holy a second way. This is very important. God is holy in his character. God is holy in his actions. In other words, God's character is perfect. God's actions are perfect, which derive from his character. And all of them are perfect. In fact, one of the ways that the Bible uses to describe the moral character of God in his holiness is the word goodness and righteousness. Righteousness and goodness are synonymous terms. Now, righteousness has many different meanings in the Bible, but the primary meaning of righteousness is the idea of moral righteousness. God is holy in his moral being. So, for instance, when we study the Ten Commandments, you know what we're studying? The Ten Commandments are a reflection of the moral character of God. That's what that is. This is why the Ten Commandments are eternal. This is why the Ten Commandments can never change, because they are a reflection of the character of God. If we could change the Ten Commandments, you know, throw out the ones we don't like, we're basically saying we want a God in our own image, a God that we can create. But the reason why the Ten Commandments are eternal and will never change is because God's character, which is reflected in the Ten Commandments, is reflective of His character. This is why the Ten Commandments are righteous, because they reflect the thoughts of God, the will of God. So this is what we mean by holiness. Holiness means God is not only great in His being, but God is good in His character. In our text from Isaiah, we notice the seraphim calling out to God. And you will notice that they called out to God how many times? Three. Holy, holy, holy. Man, Hebrew idioms, they didn't have things like good, better, and best. The way that they described something in the superlative, they would say it three times. So if we wanted to describe the greatness of God, we would use the term holiness, and we would say it three times. It's known as the trishagion. So holiness means God's greatness and God's goodness is unmatched. Now think about this. What is the opposite of holiness? It's unholy, ungodly, profane. What happens when holiness or the holiness of God clashes with the unholiness and ungodliness and the profanity of man? The Bible tells us judgment, hell, destruction. Now some of you may say, well, Pastor, I don't like that. I like the idea that God is holy, but I don't like this idea that God is I like the idea that God is love, but I don't like this idea that God is holy if it means judgment. Beloved, let me share with you why the judgment of God is so important and connected to the idea of holiness. Colin Smith addressed to his church one day as a pastor with this idea of the judgment of God. And he shares his story, his illustration from a friend of his, which was a youth minister over middle-aged kids. Middle school kids. Any of you teach middle schoolers? Well, listen to what he says. He says, you may say, wait a minute, how can the world, can God destroy us with everlasting judgment? If God is just, how can He punish us like this? And then he says, the best answer ever came with a friend of mine who was a pastor over middle school children. He outlined a three-stage scenario. He said this, suppose a middle school student punched another student in class. What would happen to that student? The student would be put in what? Detention. When I was coming up, we'd get a spanking and detention. But we live in different age, unfortunately. Suppose also during this detention, the boy punches the teacher. What would you do, teachers? This is why I never became a teacher. What would happen is that the kid would get suspension. Now suppose on the way home, this same little boy punches a policeman in the nose. What happens to him? He should get maybe a little jail time. At least for the night. Now, suppose this same boy, he's grown up a little bit. Suppose some years later, the same guy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States. And he says, as the President passes by, the boy lunges over in anger and punches the President right in the nose. What would happen? I don't know about now, but he might have gotten shot back in the day. Now, the reason for this little illustration, he says here that in every case, the crime is precisely the same, but what's different? What's different is the severity of the crime is measured against the person that it's committed against. What happens if we commit a crime against God? What should happen if we wanted and we did punch God in the face? You know what the Bible calls punching God in the face? Sin. Some of us punch harder than others, but it's still all the same, sin. So what happens when an unholy person punches God in the face and sins? The Bible says it's everlasting destruction. What's the implications? The implication of that is terror. Beloved, this is why Jesus in this prayer wants us to remember that God is holy. This is why a person who's unconverted sinner, a person who's unforgiven sinner cannot approach the throne of God, because they are under the wrath of God. And this is why Jesus came to save sinners. By virtue of Christ being the mediator, changes us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We become justified by grace alone, through faith alone. So when God sees us, he sees us perfectly holy. This is why we can approach a holy God. But once we're born again, does that mean we can live and act any kind of way we want? No. This is where holiness becomes important for us as believers, because, let me say this, as believers, as children, if we hold on to sins in our lives, sins that we do not repent of, God doesn't hear our prayers. It says in James that, men, if you've got a fight with your wife and you haven't kissed and made up before bedtime and you keep doing that, that's the reason why God hasn't answered our prayers. So the Bible tells us it is very important for us to be sanctified as well, and to confess our sins before the throne of God, so we can be in union and communion with God through prayer, because God is still a holy God. Too many Christians think because they're saved, that means God has come down to their level. Beloved, God has not changed, but God wants us to change. So this is what it means to be holy. God is holy, and he's called us to be holy. God is separate, and he's called us to be separate. But the second question I want to come to is this. What does it mean for us to make God holy? What does it mean for us to hallow the name of God? To hallow the name of God is simply to make holy. So how do we do that? Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, how can Jesus tell us, how can he call us to make God more holy, to make him holy, if he's already perfectly holy? It is impossible for us to make God more holy. Doesn't that make sense? So is Jesus telling us that in our prayers we're to make God more holy? Of course not. Jesus is not saying that. When Jesus tells us to make God more holy, what Jesus is saying is this. Jesus is telling us that we are called to make our perception of God more holy. In other words, how we see God. In other words, in our prayers, our focus ought to be simply to magnify God. See, that's our problem. God is holy. God is great. But how many of us actually see God that way? Unfortunately, our visions are too small. And Jesus here calls us to have a vision of God so that we magnify God, that we expand God, expand God in our minds. Not that God changes, but our view of God changes. But see, that's the problem. Our problem is sin. Sin diminishes. Sin deflates. It deflates our vision of God. Hallowing God is seeing God as he is. But see, that's the problem. How many of you like to see God as he is? The problem with that is that when you see God as he is, then you begin to see yourselves as you are. And that scares us. It petrifies us. I remember a story I've shared with you of John Gerstner. He was preaching. And you think my sermons are hard? Sit under John Gerstner. He was preaching somewhere, and he was preaching about the holiness of God. This lady came up to him and says, Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big. And John Gerstner, in his typical way, says, ma'am, this big is still too big. That's why. That's why we don't want to see God as he truly is, because we shrink in how we see ourselves. But didn't Jesus say, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. This is what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah was worshiping God, just like we are. And Isaiah had an idea of God that we have, but it wasn't the same idea of God that God really was. And in the middle of the worship service, is most likely a priest, all of a sudden God ripped open the veil and Isaiah saw God in his full glory. What happened? It says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were the seraphs, or in Hebrew, seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. That means they were humble. With the two they covered their feet. With the two they flew, or they were flying. And they were calling. Listen to what they were saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. You know what they saw? They saw God as he is. But watch what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah hallowed God because he saw God as he was. And look what happened to Isaiah. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Unquote. What is going on? As with Isaiah, when we come before the throne of God, in prayer, we should become increasingly aware of the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God, and his very being and his very goodness of character. And at the same time, when we come in contact with this God, we should become more aware of our unworthiness. We should become aware of our ruin. We should become aware of our uncleanness. We become more aware of unclean, also those that are around us, uncleanness of our culture and uncleanness of our society. Beloved, if you leave here on some Sundays feeling kind of down about yourself, it's because you've come in contact with the true God. But if you're always coming away from worship thinking, wow, I feel really swell about myself, beloved, you need to go to another church. Because God is not the God showing up to be worshipped. This is why it's very important for us to know that we've come in contact with God. But understand here too, we're to cry over our sins and the sins of the world. This is why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn. Those who mourn. Beloved, this is what it means that God is to be hallowed. But thirdly, in my last point, and I hope you've kept room for notes. This is very important. The point of the sermon. How do you holy, or how do you hallow, or how do you make holy the name of God? I've got 3 points here. I'm not going to call them applications, but I'm going to call them implications. Because based on these 3 practical implications, you can apply every one of these to your lives. Okay? The first way to hallow the name of God, our Father in heaven, please write this down. We do it by cherishing God in our thoughts. Cherishing God in our thoughts. This means this. We must see God, and the idea of God must be the highest thought in our minds. But you know, that's the problem, isn't it? Don't we have ideas in our minds that combat against God? Don't we have ideas in our minds that are contrary to the God of Scripture? How do you tear down those false ideas that compete against God? Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Listen carefully. For though we walk in the flesh and we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, the stronghold here is this bad thinking in your brain. Now, listen to what Paul says. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So understand this. God, Jesus is saying here, we must think the way that God thinks. In other words, we must think biblically. A good example of this is the Muslims. The Muslims have an idea of God. They have an idea of Jesus. And what do they say? Jesus is a good prophet. Jesus is a good man. Is that correct? Yes and no. At the same time, they say this good Jesus is not God. You see what they've done? They've taken the idea of God and Jesus, and they have diminished God by diminishing Jesus, because the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. So when we have a wrong idea of Jesus, we have a wrong idea of God. And when we do that, God deflates in our minds. The proof of this is in 5 John 5:23. Listen to what Jesus says. He says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And watch, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, by having a poor view of Jesus, we dishonor God the Father. But the second example of this is taken from the mainline liberal Protestant churches. Today, unfortunately, they teach that Jesus is just one particular way of salvation and that there's other ways of salvation. The problem with that, that's an idol in our minds, because the Bible says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. It may sound loving to say that there's other ways, but by saying that, it corrupts our idea of God. Because if Jesus is just one way of salvation, you see, he's diminished. Beloved, if you get anything out of this, what it means to hallow the name of God means to have good doctrine. Please get this. Biblical doctrine matters. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, biblical doctrine is boring, well, you've just diminished God in your mind. Stinking thinking. But there's a second point that corresponds with this. Secondly, we are to hallow the name of God, not just in our minds, but we're to hallow the name of God, our Father in heaven, by trusting God in our hearts. Trusting God in our hearts. Not only does doctrine matter, but knowing about God without trusting in God also dishonors God. We must trust God. We see this in the life of Abraham. Abraham not only worshiped the true God, but he trusted God with his life. It says in Romans 4:20, it says of Abraham, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Watch, he grew strong in his trust as he gave glory to God. Did you see that? When Abraham trusted in God, he was saying to God that he was trustworthy and that God was good. But also this, when we do not trust God, you know what we're saying to God? How many of you have never trusted God before? I hope all of us, because I've done this as well. Every time we do not trust God, we're saying, God, you're a phony. God, you're a fraud. God, you're a fabricator. In short, you know what we're telling God? God, because I don't trust you, you are a lying devil. The word devil means liar, somebody you can't trust. This is what happens when we do not trust God. In 1 John 5:10, if you doubt me, listen to what John says. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Who does not believe or trust God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Beloved, we saw that with the nation of Israel. Remember that first generation of Jews that were saved from Egypt? You remember that first generation was not permitted to go in the promised land? God had given them the promised land, but God had to pull it back from them. You ever wondered why did the first generation not go into the promised land? It was simple. Unbelief. They didn't trust God. Proof of that is from Hebrews. Hebrews 3:19. The author says, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Beloved, when we do not trust God, we deny him not only of his credibility, but also of God's goodness. The Israelites were saying, God, We know you're true, but we don't trust you. We think you're going to put us in the promised land, and the giants are going to eat us up. God, you're not so good. This is what happens. We do not trust God. Thirdly, and this is the last point on this. Thirdly, we hallow the name of God, our Father. Please get this. By obeying God in our actions. You know, the Bible says obedience is better than sacrifice. There's a relationship between obedience and also belief. What is it? Obedience is related to belief, just as unbelief is related to disobedience. How does it work? Think about this. If we do not trust God, will we obey Him? Let's be honest. How many times have you disobeyed God? Don't raise your hands, because it's all of you. And if you think about your life, why did you disobey God? Because you didn't believe Him. The proof of this is from Hebrews 3:18. Listen to what it says. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, the author of Hebrews puts it together that way. In other words, unbelief leads a person into disobedience of the Lord's commandments. And disobedience to the Lord's commandments is the bitter fruit of unbelief that dishonors God. But conversely, this is true. Belief leads a person into obedience and to the Lord's commands. It brings it into the Lord's command, and obedience to the Lord's command is also the sweet fruit of belief that reveres and hallows the name of God, our Father, in heaven. So don't tell me this morning, in your life, if you're disobeying God, that you believe in God. People say, well, I trust in God. Well, how are you living your life? Are we obeying God based according to His word? No, that part of the scripture I'm not going to live by. Well, you're not trusting in God. And if you're not trusting in God, it's probably because we have an idol in our mind. So in short, what this means for us is this. When we pray to God our Father in heaven, when we are sexually pure, when we are faithful in our marriages, when we are honest in our speech, when we turn the other cheek, when we love our enemies, when we practice righteousness not to be seen by men, we are now in word and deed saying to God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So in conclusion, Jesus is teaching us that we are called to revere God. He's calling us that we shall see God as He truly is. This petition is the first of six, meaning that if we do not get this first petition right, every other prayer that we pray is babble. It is no different from the Pharisees and their babble, and no different from the thoughtlessness of the pagans. The only person we are praying to then is ourselves. Beloved, may we truly hallow the name of God, our Father in heaven, by cherishing Him in our hearts, by trusting Him in our hearts as well, and also by obeying Him in our actions. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this first petition. Lord, we realize in our lives we so often give You lip service, but Father, we realize that we do not, Lord, cherish You in our hearts as we should by trusting You, by obeying You, by thinking greatly of You, by thinking biblically. Lord, we pray that You forgive us. Lord, help us in our lives to hallow Your name. Help us, Lord, to have a vision of You that humbles us. Help us, Lord, every day in our lives to not only to be poor in spirit, but also to mourn over our sins and the sins of others. And Lord, by doing this, we truly hallow You. We truly see You as Isaiah saw You. Oh Lord, this is our prayer. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.